We're looking here at the epistle written to the Romans, Romans chapter 5. So if you would please turn there, we're going to focus our attention not on the first four verses, but on verse 5 to 11. But what were the first four verses about? That way we can help understand a little bit of the context. Well, that the one-of-a-kind peace is found only in one place. It's really not a place. It's a person, the one mediator, Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, though, the Apostle Paul teaches us about the joy of salvation, not something that comes later only, but salvation, therefore joy, that we have now, right now. So let's read. Let's begin here at verse 5, and we'll read to verse 11. This is God's holy word. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. God's word, although it's been attacked and assailed, it doesn't go away. Beloved, there are so many different ways to alter somebody's mood. Take, for instance, what food does. Raw chocolate is said to be the love food, the bliss food. Raspberries can help ward off stress. Strawberries help release pain blockers in the body. All of these things can alter your mood temporarily. So while these might be useful to improve somebody's mood, at the same time, these are all fleeting and also temporary. They can never improve somebody's understanding. I don't care how much chocolate you have. They can never improve someone's understanding of salvation and also its resulting joy in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. To that, we must come to the Word of God and trust every word. Yet there are people who try to alter other people's present mood, if we could say that, concerning salvation with unbiblical schemes. For example, just consider this slogan for a moment. We have love because we love God. And so, in order to have the love of God, as is suggested, you must, notice the word, first love God. And then he comes in. And then he loves you. That is, you must alter his angry mood with some act of love toward him. Wow, I hope this isn't true. In fact, it's not true. This is an unbiblical scheme meant to make people feel good about themselves. Well, here in Romans chapter 5, verses 5 through 11, the Apostle Paul says nothing of the sort of a mood-altering salvation produced in any way by ourselves, by you, or by somebody else. Instead, Christ's blood saves. As a result, when properly understood and believed, the blood of Christ is the source of salvation's present joy. Beloved in God, the blood of Christ saves. So as a consequence of this gracious and merciful truth of God, you do have an obligation. You must take hold of salvation's present joy for confidence, for the commendation of God, and also for curing Let's look at this. Look at verse 5. In order to take hold of salvation's present joy for confidence, just look at a couple questions that come out of this text. Where is the love of God from? That's the first one. The second question is, who gives the love of God? Now, why are these two questions so important? Why are they important for you, however old you are, however advanced in the faith you are? Well, your answer will affect salvation's presence, joy for confidence, confidence in God. You see, many people argue that in some way, however so slight, however so small, man is the source of love, and we must shed it. We must give it to God. But again, the questions are, where is the love of God from? And who gives the love of God? So Romans chapter 5, verse 5, the Apostle Paul argues that first and foremost, love begins from God. It belongs to God. Look at those words. Scripture says here, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God. This love is the love of God and is from God. That's what he's saying there. But this is not how our world thinks about love. They believe that love is first and foremost from man, given to God. And as a result, the mood of God is altered toward man. He afterwards loves man because man first loved him. Although there is some analogy between the love of God and the love of man, we have to remember that man, we are limited, and our love is imperfect. On the other hand, God is infinite, and his love is perfect. How then can we say that we have something to offer to him who's perfect and infinite? So what's Paul speaking about? Where's the love of God from? Paul is speaking about the love of God toward man, and not love from man toward God. And so we look at the second question, who gives the love of God? The fact is made clear in the next part of the verse. So we're just taking it apart. Paul makes a great emphasis here about the love of God and reveals who is this person, the one giving the love of God to man. Look at what Scripture says again. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. So first of all, what's that great emphasis in the text? Well, it's found in the words shed abroad. This one word in the Greek means to pour out a liquid, dump it, and disperse it everywhere. Now earlier in the epistle to the Romans in chapter 3, verse 15, the word is used there. It's used there when wicked people shed blood by violence and it's spilled everywhere. But here this word is used more specifically concerning the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood being shed abroad, being poured out. I want to give you an example of another use of this word. Clement of Rome said in one of his letters, quote, "Let us look steadfastly to the blood of Christ, and see how precious that blood is to God, having been shed for our salvation." That's how he used that word. But this is not a biblical text. This is just a letter. More importantly, then, this great emphasis is heard in the Word of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, for example. Here's what we read. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the definition of God's love. The love of God is found only in the sacrifice of Christ, and it must replace our dead hearts. And what's the second part that's important about this verse? The Apostle Paul tells us who put the love of God in our hearts. We might boast if we leave off the personal work of the Holy Spirit. Scripture says, in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So the precious love of God revealed is in the blood of Jesus Christ poured out for sinners. It's placed in the heart by the Holy Spirit. This is an important operation that is unilateral. It's a monergistic work, a Holy Spirit, one working. Beloved, how can you take hold of salvation's present joy? Well, please answer a couple questions. Where is the love of God from? And who gives the love of God? And remember, please remember, your answer will affect salvation's present joy for confidence, or it will destroy any confidence that you are meant to have through Christ. Well, I want to ask the question in the negative. The most certain way to not take hold of salvation's present joy is to do what? To put confidence in the flesh. Take, for instance, what one church confesses. They call faith, hope, and love, or charity, theological virtues, which are found in man. This is what they said. Quote, moved by the Holy Spirit and by charity, we can then merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for the attainment of eternal life. End quote. So there's the theological virtues. So get busy and start using them, right? So they believe that love is a virtue found in man and given to God, and man can earn eternal life not only for himself, but for somebody else. You see, their confidence is found in a mixture of the work of the Holy Spirit, so-called charity or love, and merit. Man, you see, is a co-worker in salvation. God doesn't save, or at least completely. Man is involved in this in some partial way. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit is denied. The Scriptures teach that hope is established upon the gifts of faith and love which originate from God. And the Holy Spirit applies and gives the sole merit of the Lord Jesus Christ found in His blood to believers. Beloved, please do not ever trust in your own virtue. Trust in the most certain way to take hold of salvation's present joy by placing your confidence in the love of God found in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. You see, if we think for a moment or have confidence in our imperfect and limited love, then hope is destroyed. How often does your love burn hot and then die out? Hope is destroyed and there's no true present joy in salvation. It's for that reason that the Scriptures establish the love of God as that unshakable, confident foundation of salvation. Love is from God and given by the Holy Spirit. Will you confess that Christ died for you? Will you confess that Christ also lived for you? This is the only path to take hold of salvation's present joy for salvation. But what about commendation? How does God recommend Himself to us? And this is important, lest we take the love of God for granted. The Apostle Paul teaches us about ourselves, our weakness, and our ungodliness. When these are finally seen in the correct light and rightly confessed, then the marvel of the love of God, why He would send His Son to die for people who are utterly weak and ungodly, stands out in the greatest contrast we could ever imagine. But in order to see the love of God commended to us through Christ, again, several questions. What did Christ do? Whom did Christ do this for? And how is Christ's death explained in the Bible here? So what did Christ do? Now, another way to ask this question is this. How does God demonstrate his love? Here in verse 6, an answer is provided. There's no guessing game. Scripture says, in due time, Christ died. Now, do you hear what Scripture's saying? Somebody died. In our world today, we become kind of complacent to it. People are being wiped out all over the place in the name of Christ. The demonstration of the love of God was established and set in time when Christ died. In real time, Christ died. In fact, that's what several places in the Word of God says. Galatians chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 9, both expressly place the death of Christ in a fixed time within the history of the world. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son." Not a legend, not a mythological person, a real person sent in real time. And then Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 says, "Now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Again, what did Christ do? Did he die accidentally? He came to die according to plan. But who did Christ do this for? Let's read again, but let's read the entire verse. Scripture says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." As you can see, there's several important words here to wrestle with. Without strength and ungodly. Do you know what it's like to be without strength? I do. Try grappling with a master sometime. This happened the other night. I got put in an arm bar by Master Campbell. And I tried to struggle to get out. And the more you struggle, the more the arm becomes weak. And I got my neck cracked and my elbow cracked. I was without strength. Why did he do that? He picked me out of the class. He said, "You're the biggest guy in the class. I'm going to use you to show all the other people that this will work no matter how big you are." And so he used me like I was just rolled up like a napkin, just tossed around without strength. So what does it mean to be without strength? Well, please consider what some other people argue too. In Arminian theology, for example, man is not without strength, but has some strength in his will, or at least enough strength to love God. In liberal theology, man is not naturally without strength, but enjoys universal religious sentiments. But these are without strength. Before the Word of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 20 says, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Where is your strength? According to the Word of God, there is none. Second, what does the word ungodly mean? I hope you're comfortable, because this is meant to make you feel uncomfortable. The word ungodly, a form of the word, is used in Romans chapter 1 and describes ungodliness in four progressive steps. What are they? Ungodly by those who reject what is known about God. Ungodly by those who practice idolatry, or that is the first one, idolatry. The next one is by adultery. Ungodly by those who practice homosexuality and every other perversion attached with it. And what's the last one? Ungodly by those who commend all of these things to other people. But please take note of this word, for. Christ died for the ungodly idolater, for the ungodly adulterer, for the ungodly homosexual, and for the ungodly who laud and recommend these ungodly things to other people with applause. The way the Apostle Paul explains the death of Christ is by illustrating its unparalleled uniqueness. The first part of this explanation in verses 7 and 8 explains to us a very rare situation. And the second part of this explanation proceeds on that former logical reasoning to an even more remarkable situation. First, the words in verse 7 compound the rarity of such a situation. The words there in the text, as you glance over it, scarcely, perhaps, or courageously. Look at what verse 7 says. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Somebody, they don't have the courage to die. That's what it says. That means that for a righteous and good person, it is a very rare exception that somebody would have the courage to lay down his life for him. And we see this all the time from service men and women dressed in blue, those who serve in our military. But it's rare. It's rare. Second, the words in verse 8 compound the remarkable love of God beyond compare. Look at verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, do you understand what's going on here? Young people, wrestle with this and please understand it. The love of God was not commended to us while we were righteous or good in some way. Christ died for us in an unprecedented and unparalleled way. There was no merit in man. There's no virtue in man. Christ died, just as verse 8 says, while we were at our worst. And what can be worse when God became flesh, put on a cross, and murdered? Beloved of God, the blood of Christ saves. And should you take hold of salvation's present joy right now for favorable commendation of the love of God? Well, do you have an answer to these three questions? What did Christ do? What did he do? Whom did Christ do this for? How is Christ's death explained? Well, please answer this question. Do you entertain respectable sins? What are respectable sins? Oftentimes, we focus on the more obvious sins of other people. Their little quirks, the things that they do, the big things that they do. Look at that person. One person said, the word sin, which seems to have disappeared, was once a proud word. It has almost disappeared, the word, along with the notion. Why? He asked this question. Doesn't anyone sin anymore? End quote. Of course people still sin. It's just that people have turned sins into respectable sins and sins that we can tolerate. Or at least I'll tolerate my sins and condemn you for yours. Respectable sins. Doesn't anyone sin anymore? No one's weak. No one's ungodly. On the other hand, God does not tolerate sin. Big ones or the sins that we in our world calls tolerable sins. Scripture says that Christ died in the place of sinners, not in the place of big sins, but every sin. For big obvious ones and for the sins that we tolerate at this time. Are you without strength and ungodly without Christ? If your answer is yes, then you must receive the marvel of the love of God commended to believers only through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please acknowledge that Christ died for you and live being commended to God for Christ's sake. Our final point here focuses on curing. Here in verses 9 through 11, there are two arguments that are being made. We have to follow Paul. He's building the case. He's bringing down any reason why we ought not to have present joy because of our salvation. We have confidence, not in ourselves. We've been commended to God through the blood of Christ. What about being cured of being an enemy and alienated from God? That's what these verses take up. In order to understand this argument, you have to follow Paul's words closely and with all your attention. First, there is the result of reasoning from the truth. Second, there is the reception of a most certain promise given to us by God. First of all, in order to understand the result of reasoning from the truth, hear the words of verse 9. Scripture says, "Much more than being now justified by his blood." Paul does not say that the imputation of the perfect satisfaction and righteousness and holiness of Christ is a future event, or that somebody must cooperate with the so-called means of grace to eventually receive them. Let me illustrate. In Martin Luther's beloved hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," I believe it's the third stanza, he said, "One little word shall fell him." That is, wipe out the knees of the devil if that word is from God. And we have a word here from the Lord. Scripture says, "Now," that is, believers are justified now. In real, present time. Do you understand? Second, if this is true, this is the reasoning. If that's true, then look at this. If this is true, then it follows that everybody who receives Christ will be saved. Scripture says, "We shall be saved from the wrath through him." Praise God. You see, the strong argument Paul develops goes from strength to strength. It goes from certainty to more certainty, giving us a reason why we have joy in this present salvation. Therefore, there should be no doubt if whether or not you are legally cured from the just wrath of God. R.C. Sproul gives this illustration. He's out walking one day, and this young man, eager, zealous to do evangelism, street evangelism, doesn't know who R.C. Sproul is, walks up to him and says, "Hey, brother, are you saved?" And R.C. Sproul says to him, "Saved from what?" And the young man just, "Well, you know, saved. Are you saved?" "Saved from what?" The answer is, "Saved from the wrath of God." That's a strong argument being made. There's a second one. If one situation is true, then the next situation is true, right? If you are legally cured from the wrath of God against sin, then what sort of relationship do you have? One word, reconciled, indicates friendship. In order to see this, please take note of the parallel extremes in verse 10. "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So what are the paralleled extremes here? Reconciled by death and saved by life. Whose death? Whose life? Christ's death. and Christ's life. Both are divine acts. If God, through His Son, reconciles His enemies, then He will most certainly save His friends, namely the friends of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you a friend of God, or are you a foe? Not P-H-O, F-O-E. Well, do you understand why you must take hold of salvation's present joy for the cure? I'd like to illustrate. There's at least two things that are interesting about space travel. First, ever since 1981, every single mission to space does not leave this planet without duct tape. Because of the Apollo mission, they use duct tape to build a filtering system. So if you're going to space, don't go without it. But there's something else. There's something else that happens while astronauts are in space. It's called the overview effect. Do you know what the overview effect is? Since they're high above the Earth, they get this great, awesome view of everything, an overview. And it has this effect. They have an over, this is what the astronauts report, they have an overwhelming sense of the glory of God the Creator from having viewed the Earth from such a place. Maybe our children in the next generation will get to do that. Well, in a way, the overview effect is what the Apostle Paul was attempting to accomplish in our hearts. Romans chapter 5, verses 9 through 11 show how somebody can leave after reading with an overwhelming sense of the awe of God in light of viewing the reconciliation of foes through the death of Christ and then the certainty of salvation by His life. For His friends. Enemies are now made friends through a bond of blood stronger than duct tape. Are you cured from the guilt of sin? Are you a friend or a foe of God? Abraham was called a friend of God in James chapter 2, verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. But it's not exclusive to Abraham. Who else are called friends of God? The seed of Abraham. Contrary to the opinion of the world, this friendship is exclusive. You're not a friend of God because you're a person. You're a friend of God through Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 2, verse 29 says, And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In fact, look at what Jesus the Lord said in John 15, verse 14. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Beloved, that he laid down his life for you. There are so many different ways to alter somebody's present mood. But there is only one way to be certain of salvation's present joy. There's nothing useful that fallen man can do or produce in order to affect this. Everything in this world, except the blood of Christ, is fleeting and temporary. Beloved, you must take hold of salvation's present joy for confidence, knowing that God loved you first. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, again, we love Him because He first loved us. Take hold of this present salvation's joy for commendation, knowing that Christ died for you while you were an enemy and ungodly. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Take hold of salvation's present joy for curing you of your just alienation from God and your guilt in Adam. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 says, "And you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." Notice those last several words. Nearly the same words as our text. Verse 10. He reconciled. The blood of Christ saves. Therefore, enter into salvation's present joy only through the Lord Jesus Christ as a friend of God. Amen.